of why that this message is on my heart. We've been studying in our Sunday school out of the book of John. Last Sunday we studied the third chapter of John, and our thoughts centered around Nicodemus coming to Jesus in private at night. This Sunday we discussed the fourth chapter of John, where that Jesus met the woman at the well. But last Sunday, in the course of our discussion in Sunday school, Sister Faye brought up a question that really wasn't the object of our Sunday school, but it was repeated again this morning and referred to in our Sunday school lesson. And as in my general practice, I hadn't read last Sunday's lesson before that we got here, and I had not read this Sunday's lesson, and I do that so that I'm not overly influenced by that Sunday school lesson, that I want the Lord to lay that message on my heart. But ever since that discussion last Sunday, I've not been able to get it off of my heart. And so we're going to follow that thought this morning. The question that Sister Faye brought up was relative to a statement that Jesus made to Nicodemus, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it is one of the most important questions that anyone can ask, and that's dealt with throughout the whole scriptures. And that third chapter of John is a focal point in almost every denomination, and certainly within our teaching. And we're going to do a little bit more than scratch the surface this morning. And I'll apologize ahead of time. I'm going to try not to lose anyone. But if you have a really sincere desire to understand this question, I would ask you and encourage you to follow me into scriptures, because that's where the answer lies. The answer lies in the scriptures as Jesus referred to them. So we'll begin with that background reading. Beginning in the third chapter of John, at the third verse, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a teacher, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the elders in their entire religious organization of the Jews. And beginning in the third verse of the third chapter, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And every one of us has heard, and if you haven't, I'm telling you this morning that you must be born again. You must be born again. And Jesus clearly stated that to Nicodemus, a religious man. And he said, "You must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And so Nicodemus is showing, and I believe honestly, that he does not understand Jesus' response. And so he gives the natural response, "Well, how could I be born again?" And so Jesus explains it to him in terms that Nicodemus should have understood. And Jesus said, answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again, for the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it come from, or whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And we're going to stop right there. That's enough for our background into the lesson. And the title of my message this morning is, "What does it mean to be born of the water and of the Spirit?" Our text comes from that fifth verse. "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. Not that the others are less important, but because that it is so clear, and it is tied to the spiritual birth that each one must have in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the rest of the Bible teaches the same thing. this verse does not teach anything different than what you will find in the Old Testament. And out of our hope this morning is that we will show you that Jesus is not teaching something new. He's teaching something old that Nicodemus should have very well understood. And I must say this up front, that this is probably one of the most misunderstood passages within the New Testament. Because every denomination, particularly those who believe that baptism in some way, shape, or form is essential to the salvation of the soul, they will always take you to this passage. And that was Sister Faye's question last week that brought this subject to surface. And so it is an extremely important passage within the Scriptures. It's not something that we're just going down that road just to have something to talk about. It is relevant, especially if, as Brother Ken mentioned this morning, you're conversing with someone in your family, someone who would ask that question, someone that you might be able to give some help to. And so it's important for us to understand that. And as I said, we're going to dig a little deep this morning. We're not just going to touch the surface and say you must be born again. We're going to try to understand where and why that Jesus said that. Now, I believe that the key to understanding this passage overall lies in the last verse that we read. And that is that Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And so that we understand that this is not some new teaching. It is not something that that Jesus is bringing out and introducing. He is critical, and I don't mean to be that he is being diminutive of Nicodemus, but he's being somewhat critical of him when he says, "You are a teacher." What did Nicodemus teach? Nicodemus taught the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been written. None of the passages that John referred to here, or any of the other passages that we have, had been penned at this point. And so obviously Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the understanding of his statement, "You must be born of the water and of the Spirit," is hidden or is contained somewhere in the Old Testament, and it is a clear teaching that is relevant and applies to the New Testament, and it is the message that Jesus came to bring. Now, it should alert you right offhand that this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with water baptism. It has nothing to do with that. At one point, a number of years ago, and certainly we Baptists don't believe that, and we don't teach that it does, but I believe that many times we, even as Baptists, are somewhat confused about what this passage is really teaching. A number of years ago at the minister's school, I was in a room with about four other Baptist preachers, and I asked the question about this. What does this really mean? And I got four different answers. Now, they all pointed toward the same thing as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that there must be a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual birth. But the interpretation of the passage, even among our own people, I believe, is somewhat shrouded in confusion, because that they don't realize that you have to reach back into the Old Testament. And as I always try to do, and as I believe is this case, the answer to the Scripture lies in the background of what's going on. Jesus is at the Passover. This is the beginning of his ministry. He's at the Passover, and early in his ministry, probably the first year of his ministry, and while he's at the Passover, Nicodemus comes to him and asks him this question. And so Jesus relates that to Nicodemus's particular situation. I don't believe that Jesus would have said this to the woman at the well, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning. She was not a teacher of the Old Testament. Why would Jesus have expected her to understand that teaching from the Old Testament? He taught her about the living water. But for Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was a teacher, Jesus marveled that he didn't know the answer. Now, it also lies a little deeper than that. And that is that at the Passover, at the Passover, the elders or the leaders, they not only had a Passover feast, but it was their responsibility to teach the next generation and those who came to learn what the Passover was all about. And so Nicodemus would do that. He would relate before the congregation or before the family or whatever, how large the gathering was. And this was his responsibility as a teacher, that he would relate how that they were delivered from the hand of the destroyer out of Egypt, when the blood was put over the lintel of the door and on the side post, and the firstborn of every family died, except those who were under the blood, and how that God had delivered them out of Egypt and delivered them safely out from under the slave condition that they were in. And so he related that. But all that's not where it ended. There were other things that were a part of this teaching. And as another part of this teaching that Nicodemus would do is that he would tell the story of how they went into the wilderness and how through disbelief that they were not allowed to enter the promised land and how that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. He would relate the whole history of Israel as part of the Passover teaching. And he would relate how that they that the next generation entered into the promised land. And how that they were given all that God would promise. But all along the way, he would also tell how that they fell into idolatry. How that they began to turn away from God. And how that their hearts went after the things of the foreign gods and the idols of the people that were round about them. He would tell how that as a punishment upon them, that God had driven them into exile. And that while that they were in exile, having no thought being discouraged that they would ever again be in their land, that there was a great prophet that arose among them whose name was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet while they were in exile, and while that they were profaning the name of God and religion of Jehovah among the heathen, because they were adopting the idolatrous practices of the heathen to the dishonor of Jehovah. You can read about that all taking place while they were in exile. Read the whole entire book of Ezekiel and how bad that they were and how abominable that they were in the sight of God. But yet God said something to them, and Nicodemus knew this because he taught this. He taught this on a regular basis at every Passover. And so we turn back to the book of Ezekiel to find out what it is that Nicodemus would talk about. And so as we turn back there to Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, down about the 24th verse is where I'm going to pick up. But again, I want to remind you that God is doing the talking through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is talking to the children of Israel. And he's telling them that God is aggravated with them because of the way that they have profaned his name. They have dishonored him among the heathen. And God says that he's going to do something for them. And he's not doing it for their sake, but he's doing it for the sake and the honor of himself. And I'm telling you that God is a righteous and a jealous God. And whatever God does that his name would be honored among all of creation. And so as he's talking to the children of Israel, he promises them that there is coming a day. There is coming a day when he will deliver them from idolatry and from their contact with the abominable idols and the rituals that they were involved in. That he would deliver them out of that for his own glory and for his own name's sake. And here's what he says to them in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, the 24th verse. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." That is the promise that Jesus has made to all that follow him, that the new covenant that he comes to offer is not obey and live, but that I will make you alive, and because that you are alive, you shall do that which is right. And God says, here's how it happens. I will first of all take you out from among the heathen, and then I will do something. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in this passage. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. There are two elements involved. There are two elements involved in our salvation, in our being born again. And that first element is you must be made clean from all of your filthiness, from all of your unrighteousness, from everything that has defiled you. You must be made clean, and then I will put my Spirit within you. He will not do the latter without the former. And that's what he's saying to Nicodemus when he's talking about you must be cleansed and then you must be renewed. And I will point that out in just a moment. Nicodemus, being a teacher of the Old Testament, should have known where not only this passage in Ezekiel and the promise that was made that I will cleanse you and renew you, but he should have also known where that came from. For you see, sprinkling of clean water didn't just mean that you go down to the brook and get some clean water and sprinkle it upon you to make you clean. Now, we talked about water in Sunday school this morning, and the living water and the necessity of water. And throughout the Old Testament, we'll find there are two uses, two importances of water. And the first one is certainly to provide life to us, but the second most important use is through cleanliness, to clean us up. And if you read through all of the rituals and all of the things that were commanded of the people of God, they were to clean themselves with water. And not only water, but there was a special water. There was a special cleansing water that they made, and that's what it refers to when it talks about the sprinkling. I will sprinkle you with clean water. There was only one water that was used for sprinkling, and that was made by a special formula, and it had a special purpose. And this passage in Ezekiel refers to that water when it says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. You remember David in the 51st chapter of Psalms, after David had sinned against God, and he said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. We're going to see where that comes from as well, because it all ties back to a very special and specific offering that was made. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, in the 19th chapter, we're going to read the first 13 verses. And this is where that sprinkling, that clean water is made from. And it is extremely important, because this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, you must be cleaned with water, and then I will renew your spirit. You must be born of the water. Okay, in Numbers, in the 19th chapter, beginning at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Let me stop and say that there is no other sacrifice in the Old Testament where a female is used. So this was a special offering. There is no, now many of every offering that was made and every bullock that was offered always had to be without spot and blemish. It always had to be as perfect as they could find. But this was different. This was to be a red heifer, a red young cow upon which that had never given birth. Had never given birth to a calf. That's what a heifer is, if I understand farmer language right. And so, not only that, but it was peculiar in that it was pure red, and they had to search through all the herds to find one special heifer that was pure red. There could not even be so much as a white hair up on it, but it had to be red from the top of its head to the tip of its tail. It was a very, very special offering, and it wasn't given out of the priest. It was for the whole congregation. And so, not only that, but it was to be without spot and blemish. But listen to this next part. And it says, never a yoke came upon its neck. That is not a qualification for any other offering in the Old Testament. It didn't matter whether or not that they were had once been under a yoke, but in this case, there could never have been a yoke come upon its neck. It could never have been under the weight of something that was that they were having to bear. And so this was a very special offering, even as he names it out. And you shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth outside of the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. This is the only offering in the Old Testament. The only offering in the Old Testament that is done outside of the camp. Every other offering was done in the at the brazen offer at the brazen altar at the tabernacle. Every other offering was done at the tabernacle. Now later on, they may have taken that offering out and burned it and destroyed it, but this is the only one where that it was taken fully outside of the tabernacle, outside of the entire camp, and there it was killed outside of the camp. That's important for us to understand. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, as it was pouring out of the jugular vein, as they killed this red heifer. He was to take that and sprinkle it toward the tabernacle 7 times, at 7 being the perfect number. And I don't have time to get into numerology of the Old Testament this morning, but there's a special significance of that. He was to sprinkle that blood 7 times before toward the tabernacle, toward the east gate of the tabernacle. So what that means is that though this offering was slain on the outside of the camp, it had a reference to what was taking place inside of that tabernacle where man meets God. And so it was an extremely important ceremony that they went through. And sprinkle it before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall be burned. As the only sacrifice where the blood was burned and consumed as part of the offering. In every other case, the blood was taken and poured out up on the altar. Except this one, the blood was consumed with the offering. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in flesh, his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp and shall wash his clothes, camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the evening. And a man that is clean, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up outside of the camp in a clean place. Now notice what's happening. This sacrifice has burned down to ashes. And one who is clean, one who has not has any uncleanness, takes those ashes and gathers them up and stores them outside of the camp for a special purpose. And lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and to the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And he shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. And if you read the remaining part of that passage, what they did was they would take pure water that did come from a spring, but it was only water until they took those ashes of the red heifer and they put that in the water, and therefore it became a consecrated water used for something specific, to cleanse those who had come in contact with death, to cleanse those who had been in any way touched a dead body, a dead bone, any way whatsoever, because death is opposite to the life of God, and sin is the cause of death, and therefore God hates death. And he hates for his people to be associated with death, because he's going to make them alive, but first he must make them clean. And so the water of separation, the water of sprinkling, was this special water that was for this very special purpose. And what has happened is that we as sinners, that we are born sinners. We are born and enter into sin when that we choose to serve sin rather than God. And sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so Nicodemus should have understood this. When Jesus said you must be cleansed and then you must be renewed. And you cannot be renewed without being cleaned first. And so Jesus' reference to being born of the water is a reference to cleansing us so that he might put his spirit within us, as he promised in the book of Ezekiel. And so this passage has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with cleaning and renewing. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. In the third chapter of Titus, the Apostle Paul reiterates that. He says in the fifth verse that we are saved not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to God's mercy, for his own name and for his own glory, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so there are the two elements that are involved in our salvation, our being born again. First is the washing and cleansing, and second is the renewing. Now, okay, in the Old Testament, the water that they used for that special purpose of cleansing was that special water that was made from the red heifer. But what about us? We don't do that anymore. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's teaching about himself. And it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes this very clear. Here's what he says. What is the element that the Spirit uses to cleanse us? It's not baptismal water. It's not any kind of purified water. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Ask me how that he's able to do that. I don't know. But clearly in the Old Testament, it teaches us that though our sins be as crimson, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. There's a cleansing that must take place. That's what David meant when he said that purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So you see, the way they applied this water was that the priest would take hyssop, which was a little bush, and he would dip it in the water, and he would sprinkle it on the unclean, and there would become clean that way. And so David was saying, the only way, the only thing that's going to cleanse me from my sins and my iniquity, talking specifically about his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, we find that he said, the only way I'm going to be cleansed is if I'm sprinkled with clean water, that which cleanses from the iniquities that I've been involved in. And so it is with us as sinners. The only way that God is ever going to save our soul and take up residence and give us his spirit that we might obey his word is, first of all, he cleanses us. And so there must be an element. There must be something used to cleanse us with. Book of Hebrews, 9th chapter, 12th verse. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, for you see that's what they did. They, by this ceremony, they were cleansed in the flesh so that they might enter the congregation of Israel and be a part of the worship at the tabernacle and approach God. Without being cleansed, even the high priest could not enter in before God. And so if the ashes of a heifer cleansed to the purifying of the flesh, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, that means cleanse, your conscience from dead works unto the living God. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins, that the Spirit of God might enter in and regenerate us and give us eternal life. And so that passage in John has nothing whatsoever to do with baptism. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the ritual that we go through in baptism. That's a whole other subject. And Jesus would have been wrong to criticize Nicodemus for not understanding that if it were a new rite that Jesus was introducing and that it was required for salvation, because the Jews didn't do that. They did it in proselyte, but that's again another story. But he said to Nicodemus, you should have understood this from the teaching of the Old Testament. And so Jesus didn't come to teach anything new. He came to teach the same thing God had been saying from the very beginning, that our sins have made us separated from God and made us unclean. It has brought death upon the human race, and any contact that we have with it necessitates our being cleansed before that God can take up residence in our heart. And so it is that's what this passage means. I got to make one more reference, and I've already gone. I always say that because I intend not to be long, but ever how long it takes. But there's another point that I want to point out about this, and that is that these ashes were laid up in store on the outside of the camp because they continually came in contact with death. They continually came in contact with it as part of this life. Folks, we walk through this life and we come in contact with sin all the time. We come in contact with things that are opposed to God. We need to be cleansed, not to save again, just as that sacrifice didn't need to be made again, but the effectiveness of those ashes lasted for generations and lasted to a whole congregation. It wasn't for one specific person, but the effects were utilized for the whole congregation for many, many generations to come, that they were able to purify each time that necessitated. That's what David was referring to when he said, purge me with hyssop. David didn't need to be saved again. David needed to be cleansed from the defilement of the sin that he was in, just like you and I need to be cleaned up every time that we sin. We go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, sprinkle some of that cleansing power upon me, for his blood is still effectuous in that it still cleanses us from our contact with sin in this world. But I thank God there's coming a day when that the sins of this world will be left behind and the work of the blood of Jesus Christ will have been complete, in that it will have delivered us unto the Father, never to be purified again, never for us to ever again have to be cleansed. But folks, we have to do that. A few weeks ago, I preached on Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. It was the exact same thought. Remember, Peter said, oh, don't just wash my feet, wash my head and all the way down. And Jesus said, that which I've cleansed need no further cleansing except their feet. And so we find the same teaching, that we need not be saved again. We just simply need to be cleansed on our daily contact with sin. And when we come to the Lord and say, cleanse us from the death that we've been in contact with. Let me tell you, folks, we're walking through a world of death. We're walking through a world in which that sin is prevalent and the wages of sin is death. It hangs around every one of us. It's in everything that we touch. It's in everything that is about us, no matter how clean we try to make it. Doesn't matter that we go down to the funeral home and we dress up our dead and put them in nice clean clothes and put a smile on their face, and the undertakers do a wonderful job to make them look alive. But I'm telling you, they're dead. They're dead, and except for some preservatives, they begin to stink them. And so it is when we come in contact with the things of this world, we need a fresh cleaning. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. And so that's what that passage is all about. That's what that passage is all about. Don't let anybody confuse you into thinking that it has anything whatsoever to do with the ritual of baptism. And those who are trusting in their baptism rather than the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, I feel sorry for them, because they've missed the point. Going down into that water didn't do anything for them if their heart had not already been cleaned from its filthiness and the residence of the Holy Spirit had already taken up residence in their heart. That water didn't do anything except make them wet. And so it is. It's a spiritual cleansing, and only the Holy Spirit can do it. I don't know how He does it. Just like that song we sing, I don't know how He saved me. I don't know how He did it, but I know He did it. I don't know how the Holy Spirit cleansed my conscience from dead works unto a living God, but I know that He did it. And I know that every time that I come in contact with the sins of this world, I feel like I need a bath. I feel like I need to be cleaned up again. And I come to the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me for my sins. I sprinkle a little bit of that blood of yours on me to make me clean, that I might be in your presence, that I might have fellowship with you. That's what this passage is all about. Nothing whatsoever to do with baptism. That's my message this morning. I know, I told you I was going to dig a little bit deeper. And I hope this morning that you'll go home and think about these things. Maybe you'll go home and study these things out for yourself. My job is simply to bring them to you, but your job is to study them a little bit deeper. You can't always go and say, well, I believe that because the preacher said that. You need to believe it because God has convinced you in your heart that it's right. And when He does that, nobody will shake you from what you believe because God has put it there. And that's what each one of us need, to the sanctifying, to becoming more like Him. Brother Jake, if you got a song, I'm going to quit. I'm going to leave this passage with you. But the thing that I would caution you this morning, and I would say to any here this morning that does not know the time and the place when the Lord saved your soul, that I don't know how in the world that you could go through a cleaning like that and not know it. Because He just reaches right down in your mouth, I believe, and turns you inside out, scrubs you with the blood of Jesus Christ. And how you know it when you get out of the shower and you really feel good having all that dirt washed off? Well, it's the same thing when the Lord saves your soul. Man, you never felt any cleaner than you do when you come up to that altar, wherever that altar might be, whether it's by your bed or wherever it might be. You never felt any cleaner in your life than that scrubbing that the Holy Spirit does with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the only solvent in this world that will clean us sufficient for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our heart. God will not live in your heart unless you cleaned it up first. Go ahead, Brother Jake.
We'll do number 33 in the blue book.